seat, would you like to turn the lights off? And then perhaps if everybody is pitched into darkness, there we go. We're going to show a little video because the theme of this morning's talk is pressing on. I don't know whether this time of the year you get a kind of beginning of term feeling. I always do. I love this time of year, the beginning of the autumn term. And this morning's talk is kind of a bit of a beginning of term talk in the sense that I've kind of feel God's been reminding me, and maybe, you know, we all need to be reminded of the things that are really important in our Christian lives. We need to press on into those. So, fire away.
Expect Christina Horrigou to finish like a steam train. The final of the women's 400 metres.
World Championships 2013.
It's a clean start. We're away in the final of the World Championship 400 metres. Natasha Hastings is flying in lane number three. She's took out the stag on Christina Horrigou after 80 metres. McCory of the USA going well in lane number six. McPherson of Jamaica going well in lane number two. Monchot steady but in the mix in lane number five. They're going to work the top bend between 200 and 300 metres. Francina McCory in lane number six is absolutely flying. Amantle Monchot in lane number five is going to take the lead. Christina Horrigou from Great Britain trying to get back to the world leader. Christina Horrigou's on the charge. Will she catch Amantle Monchot? Oh, it's an absolutely dead heat and a photo finish.
That'll do, Joe.
49.4.
That'll do. If you go on to the next picture, Joe. This was the big race. They've often raced each other, these two. And so they're big rivals. Apparently, they're also good friends. And Christina Horrigou, it's on the right-hand side here. And she won. And the next photograph, please, Joe. This is how much she won by. She won by 0.004 of a second. I'm glad they've got the technology to find it out. And so she won the gold and was very emotional about it. 0.004 of a second. And she did that because she was pressing on. And while her rival stood up towards the end, she came from behind and everything inside her was just lurching and reaching forward. And just because of that, she won that race. So we win because we press forward. And there's no guarantee in the Christian life that we're going to be successful or we're going to be fruitful unless we are pressing on. And I was interested earlier in a meeting, Paul had that thing about maybe some people here this morning feeling a little derailed, a little bit off track. And sometimes after the summertime, it can be like that. We've had lots of sun, lots of food. But maybe not so much of God. And we need to get back on track, really. And I want to talk about what those tracks are this morning. We used to have on the newsletter at New Life, we used to have the word that this thing is our vision, loving God, loving one another, and something like loving the lost. And it was essentially those three things that we are here for, to love God. That's the first commandment, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, that we would love one another. And then thirdly, our mission. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He said, making disciples of every nation. And that's a huge challenge for me and for each one of us, because that was the mission for the church. And these are the rails, these are the tracks that God has laid out before us. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. It's we're on a journey, and God is gracious. And by his power, he can pull us back onto those tracks. So listen in this morning. It's interesting, I've often thought of, you know, you meet these people and you think, wow, they'd make a really good Christian. Have you ever thought that? Or maybe even they're better than some of the Christians I know. Maybe they're even better than us. And the two things don't follow. Some people can be very successful academically. They could have a wonderful family. They could be a goal-oriented person, really successful in their careers, and a hopeless Christian, because different rules apply in the Christian life. The main thing is that this is a spiritual journey. And so when we set off with all the zeal at the beginning of our Christian lives, you know, we were singing that, I'm going to be a history maker. I'm going to do this. I'm going to speak God's word. And we've tried and we failed because there's opposition. As we were singing that one, I just changed the G to a W this morning. I want to be. Do you want to be somebody that changes history? I've got a book here which I've been reading, Hudson Taylor in the Early Years, History Maker. He actually changed history in an extraordinary way, that one man, with his God. But it was a different route. It wasn't a I'm going to do it. He was in the dust. He was in despair. And he reached out to God through prayer and by the Holy Spirit. It's a different journey. It's a bit like Christina Ohorogoo going for the lion. Just as she starts the race, somebody puts a great coat over her, a big coat. She wouldn't win the race, would she? And yet we have this spiritual coat. There are things in the spiritual realm. Don't want to use too spooky language. But in the spiritual world, we have the world, that's the influence of everybody and everything around us. We have the flesh, that's our old nature, which is inclined to evil. And we will not be free of that nature until the day we die and go to heaven. We have the victory. The potential of victory is there, but there is no guarantee that we will win unless we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what the Bible said. So we have this nature kind of clinging on to us potentially. And of course, where there is a devil who actually has been remarkably successful in the 2,000 years of Christianity in extinguishing the flame and taking the life out of the church. So it's a different kind of journey. And we need to be diligent if we are going to be fruitful and successful in our Christian lives. Who wants to be fruitful for God? I think we all do. We want to be fruitful people today. I think most of us are. And God sees that. And he wants to help us as we humble ourselves and acknowledge the truth of where we are. To get to the end of a journey, we must know where we are in order to start. So listen and hear this morning. I'm talking to myself very much this morning. I've been trying to hear, where am I in this journey? Am I fruitful? Am I where God wants me to be? And the answer is no. But I have a God who will help me, a God of encouragement and a God of faithfulness. So the Bible talks about pressing on. We're going to just spend a little time this morning in the book of Philippians, which is a wonderful book. It's a very happy book, probably the happiest book in the Bible. The word joy and rejoice and joyful is mentioned all the way through. It's a wonderful book. But it's also a book that encapsulates in these few short passages the real heartthrob of Christianity. What Paul really wanted, when he said, I'm pressing on, if we could just see that verse, Philippians 3, verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this, so he was real about where he was, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. How lovely that Jesus has made you and me his own. And because he's made us his own, we want to make his goal for our life our own. So he says, I'm pressing on. I haven't obtained. I'm not perfect yet. But this one thing I do, I press on. And perfection, if you read the book of Philippians, is more about an attitude than a condition. It's not, I'm now perfect. It's more an attitude of pressing on. I'm going to go on by God's grace. On my journey, some questions. Where does God want me to be? Where are we as a church together on our journey? Where am I as a Christian? How do I get there? Some questions I want to answer or help to. Where did Paul want to be? First of all, remember that thing, loving God, loving one another, loving those who don't know Jesus. And we're going to start with that. And this is potentially the most discouraging bit. I'll warn you now. It's potentially the most discouraging thing because we know how many people through our lives are becoming Christians. And the answer is not very many, if we're honest. Actually, if you look around the church in this country today, you will find very few churches where lots of people are becoming Christians, as opposed to different times in the past, different places, where God seems to have moved in an extraordinary way. It's not that he doesn't want to, but we have to be real about where we are. And so we're going in reverse order. This thing of the gospel was an obsession for Paul. 9 times in Philippians we find this word. First of all, Philippians 1:12-13. And there are just going to be 3 slides here that take us through this little passage in Philippians. Now remember, Paul is writing this in prison, probably chained to one of the Roman guards. The Philippian church actually started with Paul in prison as well. Do you remember that's the place where he and, was it Silas, were imprisoned and they'd been beaten up by the citizens of that town. They were thrown into prison and at midnight they started to pray and sing praises to God. God sent an earthquake. The family of the jailer got saved. Wow. It was exciting. And this is the church that he's now writing to encourage them. But he's writing from a Roman jail. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard of Caesar and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Next slide, please. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Next slide. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, and here Paul's heart comes out, whether in pretense or in truth, it's like he's saying, who cares? Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So while I'm in prison here, Jesus, the message of Jesus, by hook or by crook, by good means or by bad means, the word, the message is getting out. And that was his heart. 9 times it's mentioned, if we can come up with the next slide, the beginning of the gospel. He's happy that they have participated in the gospel. He's there for the confirmation of the gospel. He's talking about the advance of the gospel. He's talking about the defense. He's defending this gospel. He wants us to live lives, that's you and me, worthy of the gospel. He wants us to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. He wants us to serve in the gospel and indeed to labor in the gospel. So this gospel thing, this preaching of the good news of Jesus is the work of the church. So when you get to heaven, God's not going to first ask you, how did your family do? He's not going to ask you, did you pay the mortgage? He's not going to ask you what position you rose to in your career. He's not going to ask you what kind of a degree you had. His concern is for the gospel. We go to heaven with or without the sheaves that we carry with us. And I'm knocking on a little bit in life now, a bit older than I was yesterday. I don't want to go to heaven without some sheaves, carrying some sheaves with me. I want to be fruitful in the gospel, and I believe all of us do. Notice the final 3 expressions there. Striving, service, labor. Not very big words in the charismatic movement, actually. If we had perhaps enjoyment and grace there instead. But actually here there is a service, there is a striving, there is a labor, there is a work to be done. How are we going to do that? Help me answer that question as a church. I'm asking it myself. I'm praying about it. How can we reach those around? Sometimes it seems a bit daunting, doesn't it? But China, a couple of centuries ago, there wasn't a missionary there. And then there was one person for several years, and then a couple, and then a few. And now there are millions and millions of Christians in China because of those few that found something. And I believe that we can find it too because we have the same God. The great task of the church. There's a verse, 1 Peter 3:15. This is the beginning of the encouragement bit, all right? I find this verse really, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Just leave those that up there, Joe. That's great. Make me want an opportunity to talk about Jesus. This is where I can just tell you where I am as a person. I've been praying this for many weeks, months. I've been praying these prayers. I've begun to assess, where am I in relationship to the gospel? Not where are you, where are we as a church, but where am I in relationship to the gospel? And I love that verse because it says, if anybody asks you, oh, maybe I can do that. I'm not the person at the moment that can batter down a door and make an opportunity for the gospel. I pray I will be, and I thank God for those that are in that place. But I'm not really in that place. But if somebody asks me, I want to be able to give a defense. Interesting enough, just yesterday I was talking to a neighbor. Tony's been working in our street, doing some incredible Victorian tile work, and it's brought all the neighbors buzzing around our street. So I haven't told Tony this. A guy said to me yesterday, how do you know Tony? Now, you'd think I ought to say, well, actually, I know him from church, but I didn't feel to say that. So I just said, oh, Tony's my mate. And I felt that was enough. I didn't want to preach at him particularly, but there's a kind of friendship coming, and I just felt that was the right response. My cousin came and had lunch with me the other day, just got in touch in the morning, are you free for lunch? And, you know, we're kind of getting to know each other after many years, and we sat down and we had lunch together. And he said, I know you're religious, so he's trying to explain this, tell me this story without swearing. But you see, he was actually quite interested in God, and he said, and what about your children? How are they doing? What do they think about God? And, you know, he was like, tell me. And so I was just telling him a little bit about church and trying to explain that what I was into was an experience of God I'd had when I was 17, that it wasn't some religious thing. And I found that religion just as boring as he did. And he told me that I think I'm a secret Christian. I've always believed in God. I think I'm a secret Christian. And it was so interesting. But I think because we're praying for our relatives, and as we pray, people will become more hungry and we'll have an opportunity. So prayer number one is make me want an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Now, I think one reason God doesn't give us opportunities is we don't want them. It's far too embarrassing to talk to somebody about Jesus these days. It's quite hard, isn't it, actually? Because immediately you're marked out as different, probably a bit weird, and Christians have been responsible for half the evil in the world, apparently. That's the culture, isn't it? Secondly, when we get past that one, okay, God, I really would, I think I'd like to talk to people about you. Could I have an opportunity? And then he starts to give us opportunities. Right, and this is where I was. Now, Lord, give me boldness. When I get the opportunity, give me boldness and give me clarity of speech. That's what Paul said. Pray for me that when I have the opportunity, I may speak with boldness and I may speak clearly. Fourthly, for those people here today who find it easy to talk about Jesus, and there are those people, they do exist, but they still need God's power, because we can even talk about Jesus, we can share the gospel, but unless we have the Holy Spirit upon our words to take that seed and water it, yes, sometimes we'll just be sowing, but maybe sometimes we'll be reaping as well, as God's power comes upon our words And you often find in these stories of where many people becoming Christians that just God's power just was upon the word. And people became Christians in an extraordinary way. And very quickly, I was reading about Hudson Taylor. Joe was telling me a story about one guy, because I've only just dipped into this book. And he was desperately ill. They were in this town, and outside this town, there was this man, young man, who was very, very ill. And he just was so desperate. But he was kind of really interested in God. And so he started to cry out to God. You know, he didn't know any Christians, just started to cry out to God, "Help me." And he heard a voice. Hudson Taylor was pretty skeptical about it, but he checked it all out, and he was convinced that this was authentic because of what happened afterwards. He heard a voice outside speaking to him and calling his name. So he went outside, he dragged his body out, and this voice said to him, "Find someone to get these herbs and you'll get better." And so he did. And the voice also said to him, "Go into this town and someone will tell you about the living God." Well, he was so poor and so ill at that point. Well, he got better, but he was so poor he couldn't get into town. So he worked his way towards town, cutting down grass and earning the money so that he could get into the town. And when he got into the town, well, there was no God there. But he was in this tea shop where they often talked about Jesus, the missionaries. And he heard them, he overheard them talking about the living God. And he nearly knocked over the tables to get to these people, "Tell me about the living God." And he became a Christian. And for the next, I think, 50 years of his life, his little home was, they called it like a chapel. And he preached every day. And many people became Christians. God is able. He is able. And he is our God. So let's ask him. Let's be serious. Let's be real. How are we going to do this? Give me power as well as boldness. Now, coming on to the second commandment, which is very important. In Philippians 1:27, it talks about living a life worthy of the gospel. "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm." Here it comes. "In one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Some people have said, is unity face to face? Or does unity mean shoulder to shoulder? I think actually it means both, that there is a unity in our fellowship with one another that is wonderful. But there's also a unity that we are going in the same direction. And there's a uniting thing about knowing our purpose, which remains the gospel. And may it evermore burn in our hearts. One spirit. Are you one spirit with your brothers and sisters here? Are you one mind? Are you striving side by side? Am I? And then Philippians 2 verse 1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, "So therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." There is a quality of love that we have not yet tasted in the church. A comfort from our love. That means a drawing alongside to help one another. We know something of that. A participation, a fellowship in the Spirit, where it isn't just you're trying to kind of get on, but there's a Holy Spirit kind of unity. It's almost hard to describe, really. Any affection, the Greek word here is intestines. Something heartfelt. Bowels, if you read the King James Version, but we'll try to move past that, unless Elaine is here, because as a nurse, that she is the person who knows everything about these things. I can embarrass her because she's not here today. Raywin, tell her to listen to the tape. Any affection and sympathy, these are feeling words. You know, God does want us to feel love. I think sometimes the world and the flesh and the devil have made our hearts so hard that we don't often feel affection for one another. It doesn't mean we have to go by our feelings or be feeling things all the time, but there is affection in God. How's it going to come about? Philippians 2:2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. One of those words means one soul. Amazing unity. And how do we get there? In the Philippi, there was a problem with two of the missionaries, probably. Philippians 4, verse 2 to 3, he's begging two women that didn't get on with each other. There's an example of a relationship that has gone sadly wrong. And relationships go sadly wrong. Often the people closest to us. In our families, when things go wrong, they go sadly wrong. And we feel them more deeply. I was talking to a relative the other day and he said, I said, how's your sister? And he said, we don't talk. He said it in a way like, we won't talk. Don't bring that one up. Because we get so hurt, don't we? And our hearts get very hard. And these two women, something had happened in their relationship. And Paul is broken about this. He says, yes, I ask you also, I entreat, he says, I beg Euodia, and I beg Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, and he's talking to the church, as if they're individuals, could you help them? Could you help them? Could you help them? Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. These are good people, he's saying. These are people who have worked hard, and yet something's gone wrong. Could you help them? That's what he's saying. And this happens in the church, and it stops the flow of God's life, and it offends the Holy Spirit as probably nothing else. So how do we get past these things or avoid them in the first place? The next verse, Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. I've been looking up these words, selfish ambition. I think I wrote down what those words meant. This is what the Greek says, trying to get back to the definition of these words. One of the words, selfish ambition, it means acting for one's own gain. The Greek word apparently comes from the Greek word for mercenary. Somebody who sells themselves out for hire. They get people to pay money for their services. Acting for one's own gain, regardless of the discord it causes, places self-interest ahead of what the Lord declares right or what is good for others. I'm glad it mentions that, actually, because often we think we're right, don't we? I know I'm right. And because I think I'm right, I think I've got a right to be offensive. But what he's saying is this selfish ambition, even when you think you're right, it may not be in the interest of those around, the way that you behave, the way that you speak, the way that you think. And I've been very convicted by this. And it's the Greek word infers a kind of manipulation, a kind of trying to work circumstances around my plan to get my way. And I believe here at New Life, if we want God to move, we all, and those who are leading in different ways in particular, we've got to let go of what we're doing and let God bring about his plan. And it's going to take great humility, great brokenness, great letting go. But can we trust him to do his work in our midst? Empty conceit. That one's easy. Most of us know what that is. It means groundless self-esteem. In other words, we're pretty proud, and we've got nothing to be proud about. You know, none of us have anything to be proud about, because God has given us everything good that we have. Even if there's something good in our lives, it came from God anyway, so he gets the glory. But pride is so big. I found that pride is so big in my life. I've been waking up in the night recently, thinking of things I said the day before, and thinking, wow. Your motive in doing that was wrong. You are so proud. That's how I felt. And there has to be humility if there is going to be this kind of affection and compassion and this divine love amongst us. The last, not my last point, but section three, because I don't want to, I had to manage your expectations. Don't get too excited that it's finishing just yet. But this thing about loving God, in the, I was counting these words in Philippians, and this word gospel gets 9 mentions. And then I thought, what about Jesus? How many mentions does Jesus get in this? And you kind of lose count, really, because if you talk about Jesus, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, over 40 times. And that kind of helps us to understand that Paul had an obsession with Jesus Christ. Don't forget that he had been knocked off his horse and had seen a great light and had spent years away in the desert while Jesus communicated the gospel to him. But I still feel that God wants us to be obsessed with Jesus. And there's a verse in Acts. I don't know whether I put this one down in my my slides, but Peter and John, they get they're preaching the gospel, and the Pharisees get really upset with them. They grab them and they say to them, "You must not preach the gospel." I think they whip them as well. And then they just say, "How can we not speak about the things that we have seen and heard?" And that verse speaks to me. They just said, "How can we not speak? We have been with Jesus. We have experienced this person. Even after the resurrection, we know him. How could we not but speak of the things that we have seen and heard?" And we need to press on into a greater experience of Jesus Christ, day by day. And Paul goes on, and he says in Philippians, let me just see if I can find this, Philippians 3 verse 8, indeed he said, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." Apparently the Greek word means dung, but most Bibles are too polite to translate it that way. "I count them," let's just say, "as rubbish. Everything in his life." Charles Wesley, I think it was, that wrote the hymn and said and talked about the heavenly anthem drowning out all music but its own. That those Wesleys were so head over heels in love with Jesus that the heavenly anthem, it just drowned out everything else. I was reading about a guy, I think it was Howell Harris, and he said that, you know, that the earthly things he found had no hold on him anymore because he'd pressed on into something better, and that better thing was Jesus. Philippians 3:10, he said, "I press on that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." I'm pressing on that I may know him. He just wanted to know Jesus more and more and more. Just like Paul prays for their love in Philippians, you find this prayer that your love may abound more and more. He's saying, "I want more and more of Jesus." We were singing it earlier and it rang true in my heart. "I want more of you, God. Put a fire down in my heart which I can't control and I can't contain. I want more of you, Lord." Do you want more of him? If you don't want more of him, you can pray, "God, help me to want more of you. My heart is so dull that I'm not even sure whether I want more of you. Oh God, would you put a hunger? Would you put a thirst in my heart?" Reality and honesty is that first place, isn't it? I press on. What's his Christina Ahorogu experience? What's he pressing on for? "That I may know him." He just wants to know Jesus. Well, what's the point in that? What good does that do anybody? I don't care. I just want to know him. Because unless we know him, we will not be able to love people with the love of God. And we will not want to reach those around us. You find in this amazing story of Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission, they were in love with Jesus. And they were so in love with people. He said, unless you love the people you're reaching, it's not going to happen. And they're not going to love the people that they're trying to reach. And that one of the overwhelming qualities of their work was that there was incredible love for those around them, a genuine love. In Philippians, Paul talks about Timothy. He said, I don't know anybody else who has a genuine love for you. That's an amazing thing. He said, I don't know one person, not even Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in the book. There's only one person I know who genuinely loves you. God can give us a genuine love, and I'm praying that he will do it for those that don't know Jesus. So we won't want to just reach people from obligation, though that's no bad thing, but that we would genuinely care and that the gospel would be so real to us. We would believe it to the extent that we would just feel we must share it with our neighbors. I'll finish on this thought. How did Paul... What did he suggest? It doesn't really say that much about how we reach this point, but I believe that part of it is praying, isn't it? Because how can we know him except that we pray for him? Christina Ohorogu, she trained and trained and trained. She would train until her body ached. And she would have done that last bit, that running through, so that she was running the absolute exertion of her energy, her diet and the things that she drank and the way that she lived and the sacrifice that she would make just to get through a tape running through it. It's hard though spiritually. Could we pray that God would give us that kind of godly zeal? Paul was obsessed with Jesus. Philippians 4 verse 4 and 5, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. What does he mean, rejoice? This isn't reggae, be happy. It's not that. It's not be happy. It's rejoice in Jesus. Be happy in Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. I want to leave you with this thought this morning, that we need to taste and see that the Lord is good. We need to rejoice in the Lord. There's so much in this verse. I wonder whether you might want to just close your eyes as I just want to just consider really this thought. Why should I rejoice in Jesus? You don't have to, but I want us to taste and see that the Lord is good. What did Paul mean, rejoice in the Lord? Well, we should rejoice this morning that the Lord Jesus, who created everything in the world with his Father, chose to leave the bliss of heaven and come to earth on a rescue mission. We should rejoice that Jesus took on human flesh and lived as a man to be an example in his life and a perfect sacrifice in his death. That he chose to be born in a stable to a despised mother in a poor family in an occupied country. That he lived a life just like ours, doing a job, living in a family, and being tempted in every way, but never sinning once. That Jesus submitted to the Jewish law for our sake and was baptized when he didn't have to be. That he showed absolute dependence on God in prayer and by being filled with the Holy Spirit. We should rejoice that he resisted temptation and defeated the devil and showed us as well as taught us how to pray and how to live. We should rejoice that he showed us what his Father was like by forgiving sin and healing the sick and the demonized and the brokenhearted, by providing food for 5,000 people and tax money for his disciples. We should rejoice that Jesus loved sinners and children, and the oppressed, and the Pharisees, the Roman oppressors, the Jews, and the Gentiles. We should rejoice that he has sweat blood for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he chose to die for us when he could have said no. We should rejoice that he did not resist arrest, but went like a lamb to the slaughter. We should rejoice in his love, that he allowed men to spit on him and beat him and pull out his beard and mock him and misjudge him. We should rejoice that he carried his own cross all through his life, and especially on Calvary. We should rejoice at the terrible price that he paid, that he wore a crown of thorns and nails in his hands for all that I had ever done wrong. We should rejoice that his back was torn open for my sicknesses and diseases, and his heart was broken for me. We should rejoice that he carried my sins so that I could be forgiven, and my sinful nature so that I could be free, and was separated from his Father by my sin so that I could be near him. And he carried the punishment for the righteous anger of his Father so that I could stand blameless on the day of judgment. We should rejoice in his example of selflessness, that he remembered his mother as he was dying, and gave salvation to the thief, and forgave his killers, and defeated the devil. We should rejoice that he rose from the grave and defeated death and gave us the Holy Spirit and said, I am with you always, right now and to the end of time, so that we could live his life and continue his work. We should rejoice that he brought us to himself and forgave our sin, my sin, and called us his brothers and sisters. And wonder of wonders, that he would even live inside us. And gave me his righteousness, peace beyond understanding, and joy that defies expression. We should rejoice in the Lord. I should rejoice when he answers my prayer, and when in his wisdom he says no or not yet. I should rejoice in any and every circumstance in him. I should rejoice that as a good shepherd he gives me family and friends and food to eat, clothes to wear, and a bed at night, that he protects me and leads me, that he is patient when I fall and ever lives as my advocate in heaven, so that I can be forgiven again and again and again. We should rejoice that he is the head of the church and the owner of the church, which he bought by his own blood, and that he is the builder of the church, and he has given me a part to play in his plans. We should rejoice that when we die, we will be with him forever. We should rejoice that he will have his way upon this earth, and every knee will one day bow to him, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and that when all things are under his feet, he will give the kingdom back to his Father in humility and sit at his right hand, and we will be with him forever. Rejoice in the Lord, that he is merciful and mighty, holy and compassionate, pure and powerful, just and kind. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you that we can be honest before you. Thank you that there is grace and there is mercy in your throne, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you're not asking us to do this by ourselves, Lord, but you give us your Spirit to help us, Lord. Oh, Father, we just want to consider where we are this morning. Where am I on this journey? Am I on the rails? Am I off the rails? Am I half on the rails? Have I got three of the carriages and one kind of falling off the back of the rails? Where am I? Where am I? Just consider. Let's consider in our hearts, where am I? Do I love God? Am I obsessed with him? Do I know him in that kind of way? Do I love Christians? Do I love in that kind of Holy Spirit way? Are there relationships that are broken? Am I bitter? Am I resentful? Am I manipulative? Am I forceful? Am I proud? God needs our honesty more than anything else. He needs our honesty. Where am I? Do I love the lost? Do I care about the gospel? Do I believe the gospel? Do I believe in a heaven and a hell and a day of judgment? If not, Father, would you help me? Would you help us, Lord? We want to believe more, Lord. We want to care more, Lord. We want to be more useful. We don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. Father, we want to want opportunities. We want to have opportunities. We want to have boldness in our opportunities and power in our opportunities. Would you help us, Lord? Would you help us? Thank you, Lord. You are the helper. You are the helper. Thank you, Lord. I think it'd be good this morning to respond honestly. That if in your heart, we don't often do this at all, but just between you and God, Barbara's going to play a song, and if you want to, you can join in with the words. But if you want to, in a way, just say, God, you know, I recognize where I am, and it's not where I should be. Lord, would you help me? Then just come to the front. Nobody's going to pray with you, I don't think. But just as an acknowledgement, and say, God, I need you in this season to put me back on the rails and to do something new in my life. I'm not going to beg anybody to do this, but if anybody wants to just dedicate themselves in a way and just say, God, please, as a prayer, I'm just coming to you, and just stand and just pray and say, God, help me. God, help me. Sometimes it helps to get out of our seats and just make a move, just to say to God, I'm serious. I'm serious. And you don't do it because of the person sitting.